challenge to memory. And the Virgin Islands have Organic Act Day, a challenge to imagination. Wisconsin invented Income Tax Day, but it didn't ignite the popular imagination. And the same was true when the first National Thanksgiving Day was promulgated. Some states ignored it. Other states chose different dates. And not until 1941, under FDR, did there become an agreed National Thanksgiving Day in November. Of course, the first Thanksgiving wasn't really about family at all. There were 140 Indians present. And the accepted beverage at that celebration was not milk. It was beer. And the beer was served even to the children. But whatever your choice of beverage this Thanksgiving, I hope that you and your family had a wonderful time and a wonderful day. Of course, there is no Thanksgiving Day in Scotland. Because the Scots, not because the Scots don't have things for which to give thanks, such as don't rush me. The weather. No, the reason there's no Thanksgiving Day in Scotland is that not even a Scot who had imbibed a dram too many could ever remotely believe that his forebears were pilgrims. Horse thieves, probably. But pilgrims, never. Thanksgiving is a uniquely American holiday, more universal than Hanukkah and less commercial than Christmas. And in some ways, it does seem to be the good life. The traditional scene is familiar to us all. The family joyfully gather around the table, laden with turkey and cranberry sauce and sweet potato and pumpkin pie. And as I look around this morning, I think some of you stayed at the table a little too long. But now that Thanksgiving is over, the question really is this: what is the good life? And to answer that this morning, let's look back at four different communities, how they in the past would have answered it. So we look back to the 19th century, and our first stop is with the Cherokee Indians in Tennessee. They lived in tents as their forebears had done for centuries. It's a fairly simple life. It's unencumbered with material things. If you ask the young hunters about their occupation, they will say, they will speak of hunting. And they'll add something like this: we kill animals only when we need them for food. And sometimes they kill us. But for the most part, we are at peace with the bear, with the eagle, and with the buffalo. But speaking of the buffalo, we heard a very strange story about a paleface who killed lots of buffalo that he didn't even need. And he was called Buffalo Bill. We think he was a little sick in the mind. We are at one with the forest, with the animals, and with the great spirit of the mountains. So for us, the good life is found in harmony with nature outside and the world of the Great Spirit. Indeed, as one of your own poets has put it, I come into the peace of wild things who do not tax their lives with forethoughts of grief. I come into the presence of still water, and I feel above me the day-blind stars waiting with their light for a time. I rest in the grace of the world, and I'm free. So we've done away with the old taboo of usury, lending money and charging interest, even though the scriptures constantly decry it. But we've done away with that. For we no longer have to look to the Florentines for capital. Here in Geneva, we have a bustling little town. The business that once was prostitution is now manufacturing, and the common people have to work long hours, but they no longer get into trouble because, as the saying is, Satan finds some evil for idle hands to do. And we think that's quite an improvement. So for us, in Geneva, the good life consists in the opportunity to work hard to better oneself and to raise a happier future for our children. In other words, the good life is about a rising standard of living. Our reformer, John Calvin, taught us that. He was a learned man, but I'd leave him off your party list. Our second port of call. The third port of call is going back 1,500 years to a rather modest little house in Antioch in Syria. In Syria, that troubled land where the Christian faith really began. A small group have gathered early on the Lord's Day to break bread in memory of a simple Nazarene who told stories in the small fishing hamlets around the Lake Galilee. He wasn't a freedom fighter, even though the country was occupied by the Romans. He wasn't a rabbi. He'd only been to the local school. He wasn't a priest in any sense. He was a layman. But he said that God's table was open to everyone, even to those who broke the sacred Torah of the law, even to those who were diseased. He said that this holy God was in love even with unholy people, and that was a scandal, and that was contrary to what Moses and Abraham and all our great patriarchs had taught for 2,000 years. It was quite ridiculous. This Nazarene didn't claim to be God. That would have been unthinkable for a Jew. He merely claimed to act for God and to speak to God. We listen to this, and then our minds go back to Geneva, the business life there. We ask this small group of believers in Antioch, Syria, about their standard of living. They say, we don't take much interest in all that. Once they tried out a common treasury in Jerusalem, it didn't last very long. One of our more controversial preachers called Paul started a poor fund to which our Jesus communities contributed most generously. But we don't think a lot about that. You see, we believe the end of the age is near, and so we live simply until the return of our Lord from heaven. The good life for us is bodily sufficiency and fellowship with like-minded people. Our third port of call. And our final port of call on this imaginative journey about the good life back into history is a dusty road near the small border town of Bethlehem. It's long before a very famous baby was born there. It's about, say, 800 B.C. And we see a peasant farmer leading a donkey with two baskets of wheat, and he's going to the village. He is going to barter his wheat for cloth, the ancient way of sharing goods. It shocked our peasant farmer to hear of a neighbor who actually sold his ancestral land to a stranger. When the Torah speaks clearly of a jubilee year, when all land must revert to the family who originally owned it, a landless people would never emerge, even if society where everyone has a place, the landowner, but also the village idiot. The elderly are not shunted off into geriatric villages, since life comes to us all through the sound of children playing and the next generation growing up. Now, in the world's richest country, only the very rich can afford what the poor have always had. The right to die at home, surrounded by one's family, and then being laid to rest with love and tears in the local churchyard. Is that the good life? Geneva represents Wall Street and the world of business, where fortunes are made by guessing rather than by laboring. All right, but what is the true value of a culture which focuses largely on profits and the bottom line when multitudes of children no longer have a bedtime story or sit around as family around the dinner table? Was Jesus wrong when the only false god he ever identified was Mammon? I recently read a book by T.R. Reid, who was a journalist of the Washington Post and its London Bureau, the head of its London Bureau, and he said, this country offers the best health care in the world to those who can afford it, but lets thousands die of perfectly treatable diseases because they're not wealthy. Why are loneliness and divorce and guns more prevalent in the United States than in any other Western society? So shouldn't the argument not be about whether government is too big or too small, but which government cares most about those who are most vulnerable and most in need? That's not politics. That's religion. And that's in my Bible, and it's in yours too. The Nazarene sect in Antioch reflects Billy Graham's remark when he said, I despair of the world. Our only hope is to wait for Christ's second coming. For conservative evangelicals, the good life lies in personal piety and adherence to traditional beliefs. Unfortunately, many people have tried that and didn't find it necessarily the key to the good life. And finally, our peasant farmer going to the market in Bethlehem represents surely the little businessman who discovers that he can't compete with a world of bewildering change, with the mall and with the information age. He feels he is losing something precious in the passing of the old ways, for not all of life's treasures are found in a balance sheet. The past is somehow important to our present well-being. This week, throughout the land of the Pilgrim's Pride, the dream of the good life flourished again around our tables and our hearths. It was a dream, and it is a dream which was found its roots in the old covenant community, which was nurtured on the memory of an Exodus and the Sinai. A really remarkable community, which cared for the weak as well as for the strong. A unique community which provided sustenance for the widow and for the orphan, and most amazingly of all, for the stranger who was within thy gates. A community which somehow realized that the foundation of the good life is found in people, not in possessions. It's found in relationships, not in just in goods. It's found in the life of the Spirit, and not just the traffic of the marketplace. And since this is, I think, probably my first Thanksgiving with you, let me add one final personal note. Scripture.